We do thank the Heavenly Father for this privilege of prayer, of sharing thoughts with you this afternoon. I bring you the love and greetings from Ruth and from the brethren in Oakland County. And we also wanted to state that if this is ever heard in the future as a discourse, that we had the rare privilege of serving on this platform via Zoom with our dear brother Bill Gill, who gave both of his services while he was hooked up to medical equipment in the intensive care unit in the hospital. And I will say that that's the first for me to have shared that privilege, and we very much appreciate his Christian soldiership and his forbearing. Our topic is the God of all grace, the God of all grace. It's found in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 10. I'll read that first from the King James. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now I'll read it to you again from the NIV. Perhaps this will be a little more clear to some. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Quite often, we might be more readily aware of our interaction and relationship with brethren than we are with our God, our Heavenly Father. I know that sounds strange, but the reason I say that, that could happen to us at times, is because with the brethren, we have an immediate interaction with. We can talk, we can communicate, we can see one another, we can touch one another. These are things that are very real and immediate to our senses as humans. Even though our God, our Heavenly Father, is the very reason that we are brethren together as his children, united through Christ Jesus, God's Son, our Savior, yet it's easy to take a relationship for granted when one doesn't hear a voice, when one doesn't literally see with the eyes the Father, and that he's not someone that we can touch. Yet I know we all put our relationship to our Heavenly Father first and foremost. But as with fallen human nature and human weakness, it's all too often too easy to allow these other relationships to consume more of our time and attention in a day than we might give to the Father. So with that thought in mind, I wanted to lay out the premise for this discourse. Now, this verse we've just read, the God of all grace, himself is involved in our development. In several ways, the Heavenly Father is developing us beyond what we can foresee of the future, but he sees what we need. So he knows, like none other, what experiences to give us, what trials to allow us to pass through, so that in the future, where he would like us to have hopefully developed by what we're experiencing now, that we will best be able to serve him and his cause. And I would also suggest it will enhance our relationship with him, more so than our initial beginning walking in this narrow way. It states that God the Father is the grace of peace. Paul writes about this in the first chapter of 1 Peter in verse 2, that he's the God, the Father of grace and peace, be yours in abundance. Now, it is God, our Heavenly Father, who's able to provide the all grace that we need and desire. First, we need his grace through our sin atonement, through his gift of his only begotten Son, Jesus. But we have to emphasize, it's a free gift. It's not earned. A free gift is not something that we actually deserve. In fact, this gift was provided long before we even knew we were desperately in need of it. And although it is a free gift to us, in fact, it was very costly to our Heavenly Father and to his Son, Jesus. Now think for a moment that our Father, in designing his plan of the ages, determined that the absolute best way to bring about the eternal blessing for all his creatures included that they would need to endure sufferings for a time, and that their sufferings would, in fact, cause himself to suffer. The sufferings of his creatures has caused our Heavenly Father's sufferings. But he planned this because he knew it's what would be best. Now, an example is in Jeremiah 9, verse 10, reading in part to highlight a point. I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled. This is referring to the Heavenly Father who will weep and wail for the mountains. It's God Almighty who is shedding the tears over the impending desolation of Israel, his land, and his people, that he himself had to bring about their necessary punishments and disciplines. So imagine how much more painful to him must have been the sufferings and dying of his only begotten. I'd like to read a quote on this from reprint 3160. Quote, the Father declared, this is my beloved Son. And the Son said, I delight to do thy will. How blessed this fellowship. It was a fellowship of joy, and yet a fellowship of suffering. Of joy in a mutual participation of the preliminary trials to secure that end. The Son suffered in his humiliation and his dying agony. The Father suffered in giving his only begotten Son, an intensity of suffering which the loving, yearning hearts of devoted parents can best imagine and appreciate. End of quote. Similarly, in reprint 1833, we read of God's emotions in the giving of his perfect gift. Quote, this gift of divine love was another indication of the cost to our Heavenly Father of his great and marvelous plan. Not only did he behold the fall into sin of a large proportion of his family, but their recovery caused the sacrifice of the dearest treasure of his heart and the subjection of his beloved one to the most abject humiliation, ignominy, suffering, and death. Again, the illustration of a parent's love assists us in comprehending the cost of this manifestation of Jehovah's love. With what tender and yearning emotions of love must he have made this sacrifice of his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased? in addition to all the graces of his character manifested since the very dawn of his being, was now added the further grace of full submission to the divine will. Even when the pathway pointed out was one of pain and humiliation. Ah, did the Father let him go on that errand of mercy without the slightest sensation of sorrowful emotion? Had he no perceptions of the pangs of a father's love when the arrows of death pierced the heart of his beloved son? When our dear Lord said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And again, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Did it touch no sympathetic chord in the heart of the eternal? Yes, verily, the unfeigned love of the Father sympathetically shared in the Lord's sorrow. The principle taught in the divine word that true love weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice is one which is also exemplified in the divine character. But God could and did sacrifice at great cost to his loving fatherly nature, the dearest treasure of his heart, and thus he manifested the great love wherewith he loved his deceived and fallen creatures. If this sacrifice cost him nothing, if it were impossible for his mind to realize any painful emotion, even under such circumstances, then the gift of his son would be no manifestation of love. For that which costs nothing manifests nothing. For that which costs nothing manifests nothing. End of quote. How wonderfully God demonstrated his sacrifice of his only begotten son by instructing Abraham to offer up Isaac. Yet with these two, God stopped them before the fatal blow, instead providing a ram caught in the thicket. But the grace of our God does not end with his providing the free gift of Jesus as our ransom, our Redeemer. This is common to Adam and all his offspring. But for us, God has provided Jesus as a new creature, the head of the body of new creatures, the bridegroom for his bride, the captain of our salvation, a high priest of our profession. If he is the high priest of our profession, then we must be under priests, Hebrews 3:1, professing to offer ourselves as living sacrifices made acceptable to God by the imputed merit of our Redeemer. And brethren, we needed a perfect example of how a new creature is to conduct itself, how we can be set apart from the worldly, but still live among and with those of the world. Jesus taught us how we need to change the way in which we think and reach our decisions. He was perfected as a new creature through the disciplines of suffering, by gaining insights into death, through it granting him understanding of deeper faith, patience, long-suffering, kindness, and charity. He perfected these fruits by practicing them in everyday life. This is really a part of the grace of God that he has provided us with such an example. Our God of all grace has also provided us with his word. We find his entire plan of the ages outlined and demonstrated by comparing scripture with scripture. We find his word confirming and harmoniously satisfying to our searching, yearning hearts. We also have all the wonderful examples of so many faithful of the ancient worthies, as well as disciples in the New Testament. By his grace, he bestows upon us the enlightening influence of his spirit of holiness. this power of His Spirit manifests itself in a number of ways in our lives. For example, the Spirit of Truth shows us God's character attributes working seamlessly in the execution of His plans. Truth teaches us how we should think about our conduct, our words, and actions. Truth has revealed to us His high calling to be part of the new creation. The Spirit of Holiness helps us to have proper reverence toward Him. It causes us to be want and desire to be acceptable to Him, so that if we are faithful unto death, we will be properly prepared in our characters to be given our new creature bodies through our resurrection to the divine spirit nature. And brethren, let me emphasize this point. We will not feel uncomfortable dwelling in the heavenly courts, for then all of our inherited Adamic weaknesses and frailties will be gone. We shall know even as we are known. Yet, will we feel astounded then? Certainly, I imagine we will. For we have never experienced what it is like to have a brain and body that can and will act in perfect harmony with our heart intentions, our true motives. Now, Brother Peter writes that our God of all grace has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. Wow. This too was brought out earlier in this letter from Peter back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. You and I have responded to this grand invitation, the one calling, the one hope of our calling. We've been spirit begotten to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we believe that Jesus died for us and that God resurrected Him to the divine nature, so too, that same God and that same Jesus, that same power is available and working in us. That new creature in our minds is the active power of His Spirit, both motivating us and encouraging us to persevere. Because we can see the glorious outcome in our predecessor, Jesus, our high priest. Let me state that another way, brethren. When we look to our Lord Jesus and we read about His life, we read about His conduct, we read His words, His answers, we read of His conversation, we read of what He endured and how He overcame, how He was exalted, and how He greeted the disciples and the women after His resurrection. When we read of all these things about Him and recognize there's our example, there's our standard, there's our Lord, that same power of the Holy Spirit that worked perfectly in Him, in His perfect humanity, that same power is working us to perfect us as new creatures, although it's limited on how we're able to carry it out now because of our fallen flesh. But our Father's looking at that new creature. We are in Christ when God accepts our consecration vows to be dead to self-will and to become alive to the doing of God's will throughout our days. As this Spirit came upon Jesus at the age of 30, it transformed Him and directed Him throughout His earthly ministry, ending on the cross. It guided Him through all His sufferings, granting Him the stamina to continue, granting Him the peace of heart, knowing that each suffering He endured was part of His education for the grand work that lay beyond the valley of tears. This aspect of grace, of what Brother Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 2:9 in part. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We see God's grace is given strength there to Paul to be able to press on, to endure, to eventually overcome. Now, I'd like to read a little bit more of the context of this 2 Corinthians 12. We read verse 9. Because you and I might easily read over these verses and miss an extremely important aspect of God's grace to us. So I will read 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We're reading of how Paul's prayer to have one affliction in the flesh to be removed, the thorn in the flesh. However, when he received the understanding that in fact it was God's design for him to have afflictions and trials that caused him to endure in sufferings, Paul then had the mental attitude of delighting in all of the following 5 categories of suffering. For Christ's sake, or in other words, because of his living his life as a faithful Christian. Delight is a funny word. We can think of delight and we can think of being happy. But sometimes a delight is being able to endure some hard and heavy trial, some great affliction that's oppressing our mind. The delight is that we're enduring. Because I think it makes us reach out to God all the more. Someone has in the past written that pain is God's megaphone. And sometimes in our painful experiences, we hear God's voice a little more earnestly than at times when things are going well. But all in all, God does not allow us to suffer anything that he wouldn't think will be to our eternal betterment, even though we might not realize it at the time. And so it is all by grace, brethren. By grace, we and all mankind have been redeemed out of death. By grace, we have been invited to come into the Christ by our consecration vows and become new creatures, adopted by the Spirit of sonship, prospectively into God's immortal family. Grace is what gives us the power to persevere by faith through all the necessary educational trials of life here in the narrow way. And it is by grace that we might achieve that crystallized character of godliness, of Christlikeness. That will result in our resurrection changed immortality, the glory of eternity. Now this phrase in our verse, 1 Peter 5:10, after we have suffered a little while. It's also stated earlier in the first chapter, verse 6, which reads, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you are to endure distress through various trials. This expression, a little while, really means the time of our consecrated lives. For some, perhaps it's a relatively short period of time, like our dear brother Stephen in the early church. For others, maybe it's 5 years, 10, 25, 40, or many more years of the narrow way. But the expression a little while is meant to be in contrast to the promised eternal glory. However, brethren, we recognize it takes great faith on our part to keep in mind that we are only in training now. It is just like when we were school-age children. Our years of attending school seem so long. Yet compared to our adult life, perhaps some of us living another 60 years past our educational days at school, how short a time that formal education period seems now when we look back. K through 12, 13 years. But at the time, it seemed so long, especially in the school sessions. Our faith, combined with the grace of mental and physical strength to endure, is what is necessary for our success in running the race set before us. Brethren, great things are accomplished by perseverance. Now, we know the suffering our Heavenly Father permits us to experience is designed in this assisting of developing Christ-like character. But any one of us can write or talk about it, but we have to experience to know if it's really a part of our characters or not. We have to be tested through the hardships. And it's not just for our faithfulness, but there's insights gleaned through these sufferings that the Heavenly Father desires for us to experience so that we aren't just sympathetic, but we become empathetic. Now, it's helpful for us to remember, brethren, that not all the Lord's children are going to suffer in the same way or the same amount. Our Father has designed it so that He will have someone in the 144,000 little flock that will be able to relate to those of similar personalities, similar experiences amongst the human family. For an example, sometimes when we visit a doctor and we have a great pain, either the doctor or perhaps the nurse attending, they ask us this question: what is your level of pain on a scale of 0 to 10, with 0 being no pain and 10 being extreme pain? Now, why do they need to ask a patient that question? Well, simply because there is not an accurate test that can precisely determine the amount of pain a person is going through. And furthermore, it's understood that a person's pain is individual. It's really their own reality, not that of the doctor nor the nurse. So if we were to say, oh, I have a pain of levels number 8, we're in excruciating pain. And the doctor and the nurse can sympathize with us. But perhaps they never had that level of pain due to that experience that we're undergoing. But we can rest assured there are plenty of our fellow humans in the world somewhere that has had that level of pain or more for the exact same reason. One day, if faithful, we might be able to help them and meet them. Now, when it comes to our emotional pain and emotional suffering, mental suffering, one cannot quantify someone else's grief. We can't quantify someone's depression or their anxiety or their sorrow or their heartache. We can't do that for someone else. We might recognize their difficulty. We might sympathize and at times empathize. But it's the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, they do know. In fact, they know perfectly what each one is going through. And they know why they're going through it. And they're monitoring it. Even when the sorrowful situation, the painful situation, lingers and lasts sometimes for a lifetime, that if persevered through, there will be an eternal reward for having been faithful. And that experience will have a purpose to serve. It's times when we're in our greatest distress that we can feel overwhelmed and we really can't even verbalize in prayer what we're really feeling. But there's a great comfort because the Apostle Paul knew that, and we think the Apostle Paul went through that at times. In Romans 8, 22 to 28, I'd like to read this larger portion for context. Romans 8, 22 to 28. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only them, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the deliverance of our body, the Christ body members all have. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts know what is the inclination of the Spirit, because it, I'll add our Spirit, it, our Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Brethren, when we understand that the word spirit in these verses is actually referring to our spirit, we can truly grasp the intended comfort. We do not need to be able to put into words our struggles and concerns, for our Father knows what is in our hearts and in our minds. There is a wonderful subheading in the fifth volume, The Atonement Between God and Man. The subheading is on page 288, and it reads, Groanings Which Cannot Be Uttered. And I quote, the mistake is in supposing that it is God's spirit which supplicates. On the contrary, the spirit which maketh intercession for us is our own spirit, the spirit of the saint, which supplicates God and often fails to express itself properly. End of quote. How great is our God of all graces? He is both willing and able to hear what we want to express in words, but we cannot. Now, returning to 1 Peter 5:10, there is a very important thought that the King James translation does not really make clear. 1 Peter 5:10. It's the words, will himself, which it is found in the Diaglot and Rotherhams and the NIV. Yes, it is God himself, our Heavenly Father, who oversees our sufferings so that they will only have the intended effect upon his children if we respond in the correct fashion. Which is generally speaking, a basis is humble acceptance. We often express the thought that God provides all that we need in order to make our calling and election sure. He provides us with the Holy Spirit of understanding and of truth. He provides us with his word. He gave us his son to be our standing at one-ment with him through the sin atonement. He provides our guardian angels that always behold his face. That is, they always have access to him on our behalf. And really, there's so much more to this grace. Furthermore, he provided us with Jesus to be our advocate. He is the one who lives to make positive appeals for us. Think of his instructions. Whatsoever you ask in my name shall be given you, as an example of his advocacy. God gives us the exceedingly great and precious promises. Such promised grace comes with the appropriate overruling providences. I like to think about each promise has its overruling providences associated with it. For example, one promise, his promised strength in every time of need, will find its providential outworking in a variety of ways, depending on what our current circumstance is that we need it. So I'm going to express it another way, not to put it slightingly, but one promise can have attached to it a multiplicity of different providences that that promise ensures would be ours based on what our current circumstantial need is. So in essence, I think there's ends up being more providences on our behalf than there are even promises that are given. But they work hand in hand. God gives us reasons to hope, both now and for the future. And faith, all the fulfilled prophecies of the past that we've studied are meant to increase and strengthen our faith in him. In fact, God has pre-written history that is yet to come to pass. Who can do that but the Lord God Almighty? Yet there seems to be something more to this expression, will himself. And we suggest that Peter wants us to reflect on how our Father so loves us and is so very much interested in us, each one of us, personally, just like a loving father. He actually is involved in our individual development. Yes, he works through Jesus, our watch care angels, and any and all whom we come into contact with in our lives. But it is he himself that knows how best to blend together just the right mixture of understanding, experience, suffering, comfort, strengthening, encouragement, chastisement that will bring about in us the best results. In verse 10, there are three or four developments stated. There are some different manuscript differences. However, we will consider all four words as found in the King James. The first, God will himself restore you. And the King James adds, make you perfect. This Greek word is very interesting because it is a very versatile word, Strong's 2675. From Thayer's lexicon, it lists the following possible usages. To render fit, sound, complete, to mend, to repair, to equip, put in order, arrange, adjust, fit, or frame one's self, prepare, so instructed and equipped, to strengthen, perfect, complete, make one what he ought to be. A versatile word indeed. But this last expression, make one what he ought to be, seems to best capture what Peter was trying to convey. God himself is so parenting us. God himself is so parenting us as to help us make ourselves what we ought to be. That is, transformed into the character image of his own dear son. Our next word in order is strong. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10. Here in Ephesians, the following verses outline how we are to put on the symbolic armor of God. But as we know, These symbols are describing what is actually taking place in our minds and in our hearts. They are cultivating the various methods of thinking, believing, that we need to be daily engaged in. If we want to be stronger in faith, we need to study God's plan in an intelligent method, systematically, proving the truth concepts from the scriptures. For it is the word of God that actually can impart strength to our faith. We have been provided with the absolute best and most effective study aids that have ever been written, the books entitled Studies in the Scriptures. They could only have been written when the Lord determined it was the time for it. It had to wait until the church was in their final stage of development, the Laodicean church. For it is a harvest message meant to draw out the Lord's faithful children, his people, to deliver them from the gross errors of the dark ages past. Now, I want to have a little sidebar here. Seems a little out of the ordinary, but it's very interesting. Brother Russell, when he wrote the first volume, pages 26 to 28, I mean, the very beginning of the first volume, the first study of the first volume, he states that the errors of papacy which had sprung up were due to be removed, that Luther had used the book of Revelation to identify papacy as the Antichrist. Now, I think that's rather astounding, and I've lost sight of that, but that's in the first study of the first volume that Brother Russell brings this up. But over the years, it has continued to be impressed upon my mind that all the details and the connections Brother Russell has made in these studies are all meant by the Heavenly Father to give his children instruction so that we would be complete. We'd be able to put on the whole armor because we would understand most thoroughly all the enemies that beset the new creation, which he covers in the sixth volume of that study, the foes and besetments of the new creation. Well, let's continue. You and I can mentally list how God has been active in directing the affairs of our lives so as to create an Ebenezer's list of how God has delivered us and how often he's delivered us. His guidance was not from his deliverance at times was not from some outward enemy, but quite often his deliverance comes from our own homegrown enemies of righteousness that dwell within this old man. So often, it's the fallen habits of how we tend to think. But we thank God for every deliverance from those old ruts of thinking. Now, another important aspect of our strength, of course, is our hope. Hope is listed with faith and love by the Apostle Paul as one of the greatest spiritual developments. As we read earlier in Romans 8, our hope is in those things which we cannot now see. Now, hope has both an emotional and an intellectual aspect to it. Hope that is rooted in our studies and thoughtful reflection on the Word of God is to be accompanied by our emotional attachment to such a plan of the ages. Now, what does that mean? It means we have grown to love and cherish God's divine plan so much that it motivates us to want to be a part of it, and even more, to serve it now and forevermore. It gives us hope, and hope is part of our strength. The next word in our verse is firm, or establish. This is Strong's number 4741, and although it has a few different emphases on meaning, they are so closely related that we might think of being established, made firm. It's reasonable to conclude that our Heavenly Father seeks to help us to become so convinced and convicted in our faith and hope that we'll be able to withstand all the various trials that come to us. The adversary will be trying to shake our confidence and thereby weaken our faith and hope in God or in some part of our relationship to Him or to Jesus, or perhaps trying to create doubts in our minds regarding His plan of the ages. There can be times in our lives when we are overly occupied with temporal concerns and duties, different seasons of life. We might go days, perhaps weeks or even months, without taking the time to properly nurture our inward man, our new creature mind. Slowly, our affections can gravitate earthward, thereby allowing the beauties of the truth that had so motivated us to fade somewhat. The Apostle Paul writes on this, stating, "Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." Colossians 3:2. Brethren, it's our part to make the effort to daily set our affections on spiritual themes. We must make the effort because we dwell in fallen flesh, and by nature we do not, will not make this effort. To be firm and established, we must develop a disciplined lifestyle so that each day we have some routine that will cause us to think on spiritual matters. And we need to make sure that every week we attend the meetings that are available to us. Now, our last word to consider in this verse, the King James says, "Settle you." In the NIV, it's translated steadfast. The word is Strong's number 2311. And it has a thought of to lay the foundation, to make stable, establish. We'll focus on that expression, to make stable. Stability is a very desirable quality, though it's often taken for granted due to the very nature of what true stability is. Being stable has a thought of being reliable, someone that can be counted on, trusted to do the right thing, to be helpful, especially to those who are inconsistent by nature. To be settled or stable also has a thought of being grounded, not flighty or fickle. In Colossians 1, verse 23, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached in all creation, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Brethren, here the thought of having our faith grounded and settled is contrasted with being moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we can recognize that being stable in the faith is what is necessary to not lose our hope in the gospel message and assurances. There are times in a Christian's life when they are undergoing severe trials and difficulties, that a fellow Christian's stability and grounded faith can be of immense assurance. A stable Christian is not one that has to be telling everyone or anyone about how they're so strong in their convictions. Rather, a stable Christian is when one demonstrates in quiet, simple, and meaningful ways their hopes and their convictions in the gospel. Another verse, Colossians 2:7, "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." How true it is that being thankful goes a long way in our being rooted and built up. A grateful heart demonstrates both a living faith in the great Creator and also in Jesus, the way in which God appointed for us to approach Him. Any one of us who's been in the narrow way for some time can think back on those sincere brethren who had started in the narrow way of consecration, but really never solidified their faith. Perhaps with some it was due to being inconsistent in their personal studies and devotions. Perhaps lack of attending meetings consistently. For some it was other interests, earthly, temporal concerns that occupied their interests, crowding out their setting their affections on things above. For some, having trials and differences among the brotherhood disillusions, weakening their confidence in the truth, and eventually they are sifted aside. But for those that are stable, grounded, settled, these very same trials cause them to further make the truth their own. That is, they study more consistently to enhance their relationship with the Heavenly Father. Now, we would like to put this entire verse together after we've considered these four words and their various aspects on each one, and along with inserting a few of the expressions we glean from the lexicons. 1 Peter 5:10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself make you what you ought to be, strong, established, and stable." How encouraging. Our God provides all the grace we will need. He invited us to be part of His divine eternal family of immortals in Christ, as body members under His headship. Our Father directs the issues of our sufferings to the intent that we might be properly developed in order to attain the characters that will meet the criteria of being conformed to the image of His Son. He desires that our sufferings, which we might endure by His sustaining grace, will make us strong in faith and hope. He will establish our beliefs into convictions, which will contribute in making us stable as mature, fully ripe Christian soldiers. And may it be so for each one of us, dear brethren. May the Lord add His blessing.